Good morning. I want to echo the thanks to everybody, plus Adrian for yesterday. We just thought it was an absolutely brilliant day. And Jack, having got there and walked in and went, "This is the wrong church." As soon as he realised there was football and a swimming pool, that was a different matter. So, Genesis 29. As Adrian said, we're having this short series looking at some of the idols of contemporary society, following this book by Tim Keller, Counterfeit Gods. Good read, you might like to get it. And Adrian has kicked us off last week with this question, what are we living for, which is a question that hangs over the whole series. What is the ultimate driving force in our lives? The idols of our society are not wood and stone, like in some parts of the world. They're frequently much more subtle than that. They are the things that seem to offer hope, that seem to offer answers for our perfectly proper yearning for happiness, for identity, for meaning. Our society is profoundly prosperous, isn't it, in historic and global terms, and yet frequently despairing, lonely, confused, empty, and idols offer hope in vacuums like that. In ancient times, idols were actively, visibly connected to your hopes. If you yearned for a good harvest, then you invested yourself in worshipping Dan at the Temple of Artemis. If you were a general, you wanted to know whether to fight a battle, you consulted the auguries, you sought wisdom from the idols of the gods of war. If you were feeling unlucky in love, or sexually unfulfilled, then Epaphrodite and her temple prostitutes would sort you out for the right price. Now, just because our idols might not always be quite as in your face, it doesn't mean that they are not alive and well, does it? And the question, what are we living for, is a pretty good way to start to expose them and to show up their subtlety. Success is an obvious idol when seen in the context of Pop Idol, a show that I have seen never, because it looks terrible, with its glitz and its glamour and fake promises of success for a talented few, made even more delicious by the failure of everybody else. But success isn't an obvious idol, is it? When work is something that I do conscientiously to pay my bills, but it absorbs my time and my heart and damages my worship life, or maybe even my family life, that's more subtle. Adrian said last week, and echoed again this morning, that the idols in our society often start off with very good things, like education or family or relationships, friendship, careers, money, but then turn good things, which are gifts from God, into ultimate things, which we use to replace God. When you center on other things for fulfillment, when that's what we desire, that's what we want to take away hurt, perhaps, that's an idol. More than that, it's an idol in our hearts. And they're harder to spot, aren't they? Easier to hide from other people. But they're working away inside. They cause us to crave the satisfaction that they seem to offer. And they cause us to lose sight of what is real and right. One other thing about our age that makes idols especially toxic is the acceptance of relativism. That's the idea that truth isn't objective. There are no universally true truths that are located in any actual reality that everybody shares and is accountable for. No, relativism preaches that truth is located within myself. Well, idols love that, because then there's no way to challenge them. So who are you to suggest that an idol that I am following is harmful and wrong? How dare you? That's just your opinion. You better keep it to yourself or you're a bigot. And so we find that we have a moral problem on the one hand. Idols abound in our hearts. John Calvin famously said, our hearts are idol factories. And that moral problem is compounded by a truth problem. Nobody is deemed to have the right to challenge those idols anymore. And today we're looking at one of the less subtle, more obvious ones. Love, sex, and romance. Don't think I need to labour the point that those are some of the most powerful idols of our day. It was really powerfully highlighted for me around the trip from China that I've referred to a number of times, nearly 10 years ago now, when for almost a month in many cities I saw absolutely no adverts or billboards that used sexuality or relationships or body image to sell products. None at all. It was really obvious, they just weren't there. And then just as I was about to come home, there was one in Beijing. And it was so obviously out of place. After 3 weeks of detoxing from it, it smacked you in the face. And it made me realise that in our society, those impure and immodest images are so ubiquitous, we just don't register them anymore. We don't evaluate them, we don't think critically about them. And yet their messages go in entirely subconsciously. If you want to see what the advertising industry thinks is a powerful idol, then look for the images that they use most to offer satisfaction. And love, sex and romance are right at the top, aren't they? And the lonelier society becomes, the more vulnerable people get to these powerful idols that enslave because they promise relational fulfillment, physical gratification. Very powerful in popular culture, very powerful in our thought lives. So that's what we're trying to shine a light on this morning. And following Tim Keller, we're going to look at the story of Jacob in Genesis 29 for an illustration of just how easily the quest for love can become a form of slavery in which we rest all our hope of being happy on disastrous foundations. So could you turn back to it if you haven't already? Genesis 29. When we did our overview of the book of Revelation a few weeks back, a lot of you said to me that you found the Bible study tips helpful. So here's another Bible study tip for you. Context is vital. Context is vital. Always read around the passage you're looking at if you want to get to what the Bible's saying rather than ripping it out of context. We've just got a short bit about Jacob here. Why not read his whole story when you get home? It's only a few chapters. So he is the son of Isaac and Rebekah. He's the half-nephew to Ishmael. He's the grandson of Abraham and the brother to Esau. And to say that his family was messy is an understatement. I think the message most of us will take away from our E100 series is that God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 is a pretty big deal for understanding the whole Bible. Well, much of the rest of the book of Genesis is asking the question, how's the promise going to get fulfilled? And how's it going to get fulfilled, starting with one family that's incredibly dysfunctional? There are a series of sibling rivalries as brother fights brother for the father's blessing and the blessing of God, so Isaac and Ishmael. Later on, Joseph and his brothers. And of course, Jacob with his twin brother Esau, the hairy man we heard yesterday, from whom he actively set about stealing the covenant blessing. Esau decided he was going to kill Jacob, but thought he'd hold off until Dad, who was on his last legs, had popped his clogs. That's nice of him, wasn't it? Fratricide's fine, but not upsetting your dad. And in chapter 28, just before the incident that Adrian read, their mother gets wind of it, and she tells Jacob, "Your brother is consoling himself with the thought of killing you." Lovely. How can I make myself feel better? Oh, I know. What a position for Jacob to find himself in. Knowing what was lurking behind Esau's pleasant public smile. Permanently on edge in the family home. That's a first step into vulnerability for Jacob. His next step into vulnerability is when Rebecca, his mum, is so worried about this that she gets Isaac to send him away. She says, "Get Jacob to go and find a wife among my people, will you? Not among the Hittites around where we're living." And so Jacob finds himself involuntarily forced out of home. And he loses his mother, who loves him, his father, who didn't very much, his inheritance, his familiar surroundings. And he ends up in the wilderness, both lonely on the one hand, and specifically instructed to get himself a wife on the other. Wow, what a recipe for vulnerability. Such an easy target for the heart idol of love to come along and promise rescue and emotional security. And then in quick succession, this vulnerable man has two meetings. Just look a few verses before the passage we had read. So this is in Genesis 28. He has a dream in which he sees God at the top of a stairway. And what God says to him is astonishing. This is chapter 28, verse 13. There above the stairway stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you, and I will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. What does that sound like to you? Anybody? The Abrahamic blessing of Genesis 12. Jacob thought he could steal that from Isaac and from Esau. You can't steal God's covenant blessing. Incredibly, God appears to Jacob and says to this would-be thief, I'm going to give it to you anyway. Grace. That's grace, that is. He gave it totally by grace to this downhearted, vulnerable, deceitful man. You or I would not have given that promise to Jacob. God looks on the heart, and Jacob's heart wasn't good, and God blessed him anyway. Nobody more than Jacob shows you you don't have to be sorted to come to God. Jacob named that place Bethel, which means the house of God, where he had this astonishing divine encounter. And then immediately afterwards, in our reading in chapter 29, he had the second meeting with a beautiful woman. One from exactly the same family from whom he had been told to seek a wife. And he collapsed. He burst into tears and kissed her. And then there is almost no reference of any interest in God from Jacob for 20 years. It is to Rachel that he looks for comfort and healing, not the blessing. Love is such a wonderful gift, isn't it? God himself is love, so no wonder love idols are so seductive and powerful. The promise of the love idol is everything will be all right if you just invest yourself and all your hope in this one person and expect them to satisfy your every need. It is a lie that we are desperate to be true. That's why affection and romance has such power over the human heart. It always fails when you make it the ultimate thing, because it holds out something that only God and not other people, however wonderful they are, can deliver. So the woman Rachel is the daughter of Laban. Laban is Jacob's uncle on his mum's side. And Laban's grandfather was Abraham's brother, Nahor. Not somebody we hear very much about. There are relational links all over the place in this story, so perhaps it's unsurprising that Laban turns out to be as deceitful as Jacob is. He saw Jacob's vulnerability, his infatuation, and he immediately took advantage of it. Verse 18, Jacob says, I will work for you for 7 years for Rachel as a bride price. Well, an honest man firstly would have replied, I can't ask that from you because 2 years is the norm in that culture. And what a misleading answer verse 19 is. Laban said, well, it's better I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me. He meant Jacob to hear yes. Jacob did hear yes. It wasn't what Laban said, was it? And all of a sudden, Jacob's love has enslaved him, and he doesn't even realize it yet. Well, the 7 years seemed to fly by, and finally there was the wedding, which very concretely demonstrated just how much Jacob had been blinded by this point. Emily, we know you're not blinded, because you love the Lord. But don't promise you're going to be on time. Another young lady did that once, was 50 minutes late. Not her own fault, I have to say. But there's a feast. There's a bride wearing, one assumes, a lot of veils. There's lots of alcohol. And the morning after was a bit of a shock for Jacob, to say the least. Behold, Leah. Laban wasn't even embarrassed. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Oh, it is not our custom here to give the younger one in marriage before the older one." Good grief. Jacob was trapped. Tim Keller says his love made his behaviour similar to that of an addict, and Laban used both Jacob and his daughters. I can't imagine Rachel was very happy. I wonder where she had been bundled away to while all this was going on. And then all kinds of horrid stuff follows from the blindness of love. Leah is a hurting, unattractive woman who is desperate to earn her husband's approval through having children. And she fails. Rachel is beautiful, but then when they marry, she has the agony of childlessness, and her sister plays on it. Later, when she does have children, and Bilhah, her maid, whom she insists that her husband also sleeps with in this delightful love nest that they've got, well, Jacob prefers Rachel's children over Leah's children, and we all know how well that went in the story of Joseph and his brothers, don't we? All from Jacob's hope that marriage would end his pain and vulnerability. He thought everything would be okay if he could just have Rachel. And it wasn't okay. Not at the time, not afterwards either. The idol of love sold him short. The idol of love always sells you short. All the signals from our society are meant to make us ache for love and sex with the promise of fulfilling all our deepest needs, and it doesn't, it never has, it never will. It's an idol. Keller says there are four ways of dealing with the disillusionment that follows. Let me read to you. He says, when you finally realize it's an idol that sold you short, there are four things you can do. You can blame the things that are disappointing you and try to move on to better ones. That's the way of continued idolatry and spiritual addiction. The second thing you can do is to blame yourself and beat yourself up and say, I have somehow been a failure. I see that everybody else is happy. I don't know why I'm not. There's something wrong with me. That's the way of self-loathing and shame. Third, you can blame the world. You can say, curses on the entire opposite sex. In which case you make yourself hard, cynical, and empty. Or lastly, you can, as C.S. Lewis says at the end of his great chapter on hope, reorient your focus of life toward God. He concludes, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world, something supernatural and eternal. Four ways of dealing with disillusionment. Desire is meant to make us turn to God, to the supernatural and eternal, and away from the world. That was what desire was actually created to do. How does Jacob's story end? Well, he spent years apparently living far away from God, tricking Laban out of his flocks in revenge, not very happy in his marriages. And finally, Rachel stole all her father's household idol gods, the statues that they had in the house, and they all ran off. There was a very telling meeting then, final meeting between Jacob and Laban, whom God had also been speaking to, and they make an agreement together in the name of the Lord to treat the daughters well. But Laban had household idol gods. Maybe that sums up the issue of divided hearts better than anything else. Laban called on the Lord and had idols. Jacob wanted the blessing from God so much that he tried to steal it. And God gave it to him and lived with Rachel as if she was the only thing that would meet his deepest need. Torn people. And then, along came Esau. Last time they met, 20 years before, was with a very real threat of murder. Jacob prepared to meet Esau. And the night before, once again, God met Jacob. And in a night of literal anguished wrestling with God, God asserted reality. He brought reality back to Jacob. He took him out of the madness. And he reaffirmed the covenant blessing. So just turn with me to chapter 32. See this going on from verse 22 . Jacob is wrestling with this mysterious man he meets, and he says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Now, none of us in this congregation are ever going to hear that word bless the same again, are we? It's not, oh, bless you. Oh, no. Whenever you hear this word now, particularly in regard to the patriarchs, this is the Abrahamic promise. It's all about, not going to let you go until you bless me. Then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. Jacob said, please tell me your name. And the man replied, why do you ask my name? And there he blessed him. And Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it's because I saw God face to face and my life was spared. Well, God had blessed him 20 years earlier. He'd given him the blessing before Jacob met Rachel. That's another Bible study tip, by the way. Look for bookends. Always look for bookends. The things that start a story and end a story, or end a section. This whole section has amazing high points at the start. God giving the Abrahamic promise. Jacob recognizing God's presence and protection with awe. And then at the end, similarly, he can't ignore God's presence and blessing ever again because the man permanently wounds him. And he sears it into his flesh, into his hip joint. And sandwiched in the middle, great big valley, 20 years of spiritual wilderness in which he completely ignores God and lets him make no impact on his life. I haven't got time to dwell on this second encounter, but God changed his name and his identity to Israel and permanently wounds him. That is so often the price, isn't it, for coming back from madness to reality. We're not the same anymore afterwards. It would be so nice if there was some magic wand and everything sparkled with fairy dust. But that's not the way reality is. Confrontation with God brought resolution, sanity, and finally the identity and security that he was craving, but it wasn't cost free. But he was released. He was released from the enslaving of Laban. He was released from finding his identity in Rachel, who, however nice she was, wasn't the answer to his needs. He was released from his deceiving, lying, old nature and ways. And finally, he was released from the fear that had haunted him all these years. Because the very next day he met Esau, he gave back what he had stolen. and was received with favour. Actually, it's not quite true to say that God didn't get a look in during those 20 mad years. Because Leah seems to have known the Lord. Squint-eyed, miserable, unloved Leah kept having children and kept naming them in honour of God. It's another Bible study tip. Always look for what people's names mean. And also actually look for postcodes. Always try to figure out what places are going on and why they're important. So, first child, Reuben, means the Lord has seen my misery. Simeon, the Lord knows I am not loved. Levi, then Judah, which means now I will praise. Four children, an unhappy marriage, and she knows the Lord and says, I will nevertheless praise you. What a counterpoint to Jacob, who was blessed by God and then eventually got the woman of his dreams who did not satisfy, and he didn't praise the Lord all those years. We've seen time and again in E100 that God is the ultimate bridegroom. He is preparing Jesus' church as a pure, spotless bride for that wedding day, of which every human wedding day is just a little shadow. That's the only answer to the crushing weight of disappointment that comes with love idols. Those love idols telling us that another person can take the place of God. Take all your expectations, all your hopes that only he can fulfill, put them on another person. And that's a recipe for disaster. The answer to Jacob's need was not Rachel, it was the Lord. And particularly the fact that God gave him a new identity. Changed his name, changed his destiny. At the very end, he returns to Bethel, where he builds an altar and worships, finally, because God has revealed himself to him there. Turn over just for the last 3 minutes to Colossians 1. God is still giving new identities, you see. Colossians 3. He's giving new lives to those who have followed idols. And Tim Keller finishes the chapter in the book pointing us to Colossians 3. Since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's the answer. That's at the heart, the answer to idols is Jesus in glory, where you're setting your mind and your heart. If you want to turn your back on idols and to get our life back, then you want to live with that in the center of your heart. Set your heart on things above. Don't set them on idols. You do that by making Jesus Christ your great treasure. Because that's what we're talking about here, isn't it? Which is the greater treasure for us? Idols are coming and they're offering treasure. And they claim to offer the earth. Is the earth your great treasure? And sometimes they'll really give it to you. Jesus says you could gain the whole wide world and lose your soul. Do you want the earth? Or do you want what God offers, which is real, lasting, and utterly good, and Psalm 16 describes as, in your presence there is fullness of joy and pleasure forever. Do you want an idol that offers you the earth, or fullness and forever? That's the choice. We make Jesus our treasure by cherishing him. That's what we're doing this morning together. By worshipping over the scriptures and worshipping with our mouths and our hearts and our affections and our hands. We're making him our treasure. We're delighting in him. We're adoring him. We're worshipping him as God. We're casting ourselves upon him for forgiveness from our sins and release from idolatry. We're submitting our lives and ambitions and behaviour to him, not to them. We're seeking him for grace. We're praying for him to send his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That's how we make much of Jesus. And the power of idols gets broken because we're not idolizing them anymore. We've got a superior affection. Maybe that's getting broken swiftly, maybe painfully slowly, maybe two steps forward, one step back, and with tons of help and encouragement. I loved our home group on Thursday. Somebody said, hey, let's rename home group Idolaters Anonymous. My name's Marcus, I am an idolater. So we have friends who challenge us, carrying each other's burdens, encouraging along the way. We have different, better treasure in our hearts. Making Jesus Lord over our love lives is hard, isn't it? The world says it's insane. But at the end of the day, that's what discipleship is. Being a disciple is not churchy activity. It's not even knowing your Bible well. It's making much of Jesus and his lordship in every area. If you don't want to make your life a waste, then make much of him. Colossians 3 has so much to say about that one. The basic thing is set your hearts on things above, because we become what we behold. The things that we look at get into our heads and our hearts. They shape our priorities and values and the people we become. So if you set your hearts on idols that make you lust, you get filled with lust. If you watch things that praise crookedness, you get transformed into people who don't value truth and integrity. You gaze at idols that make you want a lot of money. Eventually we find ourselves thinking that we're a success in life because we have a lot of money. That doesn't mean don't watch Pop Idol or Big Brother. Though I really strongly recommend you don't. It certainly means don't listen to Joel Osteen. But it does mean we should not make what we hear, see there, our treasure. Because Jesus says, where your treasure is, your heart's going to be. Your heart follows your treasure. If you're a Christian, you are raised with Christ. Jesus is raised to eternal life. He has beaten death. He's forgiven sin. He is on the throne of the universe. And we are raised with him. Hallelujah. Our life is his. It's hidden with Christ in God. He makes idols and all their promises look like the rubbish that they are. Jacob tried to steal the blessing. Then he was given the blessing and promptly ignored it, believing that love was what he really needed. Dear friends, our Jesus is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise and every blessing. Let's not make the same mistake Jacob did. Make him and not your aspirations in love your great treasure. Let's pray. Here's a prayer against heart idols from Keith Green. I pledge my head to heaven for the gospel, and I ask no man on earth to fill my needs. Like a sparrow up above, I am enveloped in his love, and I trust him like those little ones he feeds. While I pledge my wife to heaven for the gospel, though our love each passing day just seems to grow, as I told her when we wed, I'd surely rather be found dead than love her more than the one who saved my soul. I'm your child and I want to be in your family forever. I'm your child and I'm going to follow you no matter whatever the cost. I'm going to count all things lost. While I pledge my son to heaven for the gospel, though he's kicked and beaten, ridiculed and scorned, I'll teach him to rejoice and lift a thankful praising voice, to be like him who bore the nails and crown of thorns. I'm your child, I want to be in your family forever. I'm your child and I'm going to follow you no matter whatever the cost. I'm going to count all things lost. No matter whatever the cost, I'm going to count all things lost. I've had the chance to gain the world and live just like a king. But without your love, it doesn't mean a thing.
Well, I pledge my son, I pledge my wife, I pledge my head to heaven. I pledge my son, I pledge my wife, I pledge my head to heaven for the gospel. Amen.